Did everybody get an outline on the way in? It'll be the one that says, "Behold, he comes." There you go. Behold, he comes, everybody. I had the ones from last week out there just in case. And we can go ahead and get started. So if you have your Bible, flip with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And verse 11 is where we're going to start tonight. We've come now to the second half of chapter 19, obviously, but chapter 19 sets the scene in heaven as one of praise and preparation just before the second coming of Christ. You see the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And a beatitude is announced that says, "Blessed is he who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is allowed to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb." And the scene closes with an angel and an interaction with John. John falls down at the feet of this angel because of the magnitude of what he's just seen in heaven. And then because of the majesty of this angel, who no doubt lives in the presence of God in heaven. And the angel tells him not to do it. He says, and the reason is, "I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And then he says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And in that statement is really summarized what the book of Revelation is about. It is God's final word about Jesus. It is the God's testimony, his witness, his statement about Jesus Christ. And we move now into verse 11, and we're going to look at the event to which everything in the New Testament since the Gospels points. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's amazing that if you look at world history, 130 years ago, people believed that the world was moving toward a utopia. Believe it or not, the mindset about the world was totally different than ours, or at least most of ours are now. With the Industrial Revolution, social reforms, scientific discoveries, they all seemed to point toward a world that was getting much better very quickly. But two world wars in the first half of the 20th century, followed by a multitude of wars, unrest, and things to follow, have largely crushed that optimism. Added to this is a major increase in moral disregard. The Bible teaches that things will eventually get immeasurably better, but before they do, they must get exponentially worse. 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This wickedness will continue to grow worse and worse, we're told, and will ultimately culminate in a final period of time known as a tribulation period." And so this is a 7-year period. We've noted multiple times in our study of Revelation that we get the 7 years from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, that says that the Antichrist, or the man who becomes the Antichrist, will make a treaty with the nation of Israel for peace that lasts 7 years. And at the middle of that period, he will break his treaty, turn on them, and persecute them. The book of Revelation takes that event at the middle of the tribulation, or at the middle of that 7-year period, and connects it with its events. And so we take the book of Revelation and we understand that the events that are contained in especially chapters 6 to 19 happen in that 7-year period, centering around a man, Antichrist, and his dealings with the nation of Israel, and how the devil will use him and his kingdom to persecute Israel and all of God's people during this time period. The tribulation period is initiated in heaven by the rapture of the church. The rapture means the catching away. And so the church is called away, Greek word harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And it is initiated there in heaven by God. At the same time on earth, a peace treaty is carried out between the Antichrist and Israel. The Antichrist will be a world ruler alongside or through 10 kings or kingdoms. Revelation 13, 1 to 10 and 17, 12 talk about 10 kings represented in 10 horns who will rule alongside the Antichrist, and they will give their power and authority to him. So his kingdom will consist of 10 kings or kingdoms, and it will be a worldwide kingdom in many ways similar to the Roman Empire, but perhaps larger. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Antichrist will come upon the removal of the restrainer, who I believe is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a restraining work on evil in the world. When the church is raptured out, that work is lessened to the point to where Satan will have his kingdom through the Antichrist on earth. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit disappears from earth, but his restraining work on evil is removed or is lessened to allow the Antichrist in his kingdom. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "The mystery of sin doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And here, what he's talking about is that the Antichrist and his kingdom, that through him, Satan will do all types of deceptive wonders and works to cause the whole world to bow down and worship the Antichrist in the place of Jesus Christ. He will set himself up in the temple, commit what's called the abomination of desolation, which is him claiming himself to be God. An image will be erected there that the false prophet will come and give life to. And it is through this false religion, this worship of Antichrist, that he will carry out his economic program, which consists of the mark of the beast, where all people will have to bow down, pledge their allegiance to him in order to buy and sell or to do anything in the world system at the time. All of this culminates in a final 3.5-year period where he turns on Israel, persecutes them, suffers a mortal wound that's healed, and then claims to be God. Believe it or not, human history is headed to that point. That's where everything, God will be pouring out his judgment through 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and eventually at the end, 7 bowl judgments. They demonstrate God's hatred and wrath towards sin and towards the rebellious, unrepentant hearts of people. But one thing we have to recognize now, and human beings must recognize then, is that we are not capable of ruling ourselves in a righteous way, in a fully righteous way. We fall far short in all ways. And during this time, evil will be allowed to have its time, and we get to see what that is like. People want to kick God out of everything, and we will see a government that exists that is like that under the rule of Antichrist. So we are sinful, wicked people, and the rule of man is not sufficient. But the Bible has good news. When Jesus left his disciples in Acts chapter 1, we read about his ascension. This would be part two of the Gospel of Luke is a good way to look at it. But in Acts 1, it says, "When the disciples were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The question is very important, I think, for our understanding of things going forward in the book of Revelation. I don't want to get ahead. We're going to get to the millennium in a few weeks. But there, they ask him a question about an earthly kingdom. Said, look, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel like the Old Testament promise? Because there's promises all through the Old Testament of that, where a descendant of David would sit on the throne of David and rule the earth through Jerusalem, through Israel. And so they're asking, and this was the expectation of the Messiah, of what he would do. Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen again, all of this, and they say, is it now time to do what we've been expecting you to do? Jesus' response is not to correct the theology there. It's not to say, I'm not going to build an earthly kingdom. Okay, I think that's very important for a premillennial position that he doesn't correct that. But he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put on his own power. In other words, it's going to happen. It's just not for you to be concerned with exactly when that's going to happen. But he says this, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come on you, and you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they looked or while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He was taken up in clouds, and he will return with clouds. The Bible tells us in Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye will see him. At his return, certain things are going to happen. We're going to certainly unpack these in greater detail, but I want to give you a summary of what's going to happen at the second coming. So the tribulation period is over. We are at the end. All that's left is the Battle of Armageddon, which I don't believe lasts very long, for reasons we'll look at. But all that's left is the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's all that's left before our great white throne judgment and eternity. And so where we find ourselves now at the second coming is here. At the second coming, or after the second coming, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, the two individuals who deceive the whole world, they will be taken and cast alive, it says, into the lake of fire. I believe that that takes place at the judgment of the nations, or we more commonly know it as the judgment of the sheep and goats, where all who are left alive at the end of the tribulation period, saved or lost, are brought before Christ, who sits on his throne and judges and sorts them, sorting the sheep from the goats. The criteria there is in relationship to Israel, because where you stood with Israel during those times is indicative of where your heart was with God. So you're either on, and it talks about those criteria there in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, and he sorts them. The righteous enter into the kingdom in their natural physical body, so they go on living into the millennial kingdom. But the lost are cast into everlasting fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first two individuals in the eternal lake of fire. And they will beat everybody else by 1,000 years. So when Jesus returns, the Battle of Armageddon takes place, the armies of the world are destroyed, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire, and a judgment is set to divide the sheep from the goats, to deal with those who are left alive at his coming. The angels are sent out, according to Matthew 24, and they gather all people who are left alive, saved or lost, together for this judgment. He sorts them. Then there is a period of time of 1,000 years. It's only talked about in one place in the Bible as far as the length of it. And that is in Revelation chapter 20. It is what comes next. And this is what we call the millennium. 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. It is marked not only by Jesus' rule, but by what happens to the devil and his fallen angels during this time. Satan and presumably all of his fallen angels will be bound for 1,000 years so that they don't deceive the nations anymore. So there'll be no tempter, there'll be no deception coming from the devil. Jesus will rule with absolute authority and peace throughout the whole world for 1,000 years. At the close of that period, Satan will be released. He will deceive the four corners of the earth, so he'll gather a great army together of people that he deceives during the millennium. He will gather them together for one final rebellion, and they will be destroyed with fire from heaven. The saints, us, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who had died and had since been raised from the dead, we will rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000-year period. We will be given responsibility to carry out during that 1,000-year period. It will be a piece of stability until the devil is loosed, and then he and his fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Judgment is set. There's a great white throne. All the dead, all of the lost will be raised, stand before him in judgment. And then after that, there's a new heaven and a new earth. So that's what is left in history from this point in the book of Revelation going forward. The yearning of people in the Old Testament, what the Old Testament prophets looked for, even what the people in Jesus' day looked for in a Messiah, was they looked for God to come, judge, and rule. They had had enough, the people of Israel had, in Jesus' time, they had enough of about 600 years of being ruled by foreign powers. They had been ruled by the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and in Jesus' day, they were ruled by the Romans. So while they were in their land, they really weren't in control. They were not free people. And so they longed for a Messiah who would come and rule. And that was the yearning of all people. You can read in Isaiah 64, verse 1, it says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." Zechariah 14:9 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth in the day. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." At his first coming, Jesus came to save and not to judge. John 3:17 says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The reason is because the world was already condemned. Jesus came that the world might be saved. At his second coming, he comes to rule all nations with a rod of iron. First coming, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. At his second coming, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question on our minds here as we look forward to that is, why is it taking so long? Why is it taking so long? Where is he? Well, Peter provides an answer. He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us how long. He just says, "Know this, that God's patience far exceeds our own." And he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The one thing delaying the return of Christ now is God's grace. It is his patience toward a lost world. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation 19. We're going to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ as the Bible presents it here in verse 11. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. We're definitely not going to get that far tonight, but verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That is the second coming of Christ as depicted in the scripture. So we're going to look at three characteristics of his coming. We're probably not even going to get through the first point on the outline tonight, but we're at least going to get started there. First, we're going to note that he comes in glory. Comes in glory. That his coming's not going to be some kind of secret hidden thing. It's going to be something that is going to be very apparent to all people all over the world. In fact, it says, every eye shall see him. In Revelation 1:7. John says, I saw heaven opened. It's a perfect verb, and it means having been opened, is the way you would read that. It means that it had been and it remained open. And I think it's referring back to chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, which kind of links the events of Revelation 4 and Revelation 19, which seems to fit a premillennial return of Christ and a tribulation period and all of those things, because that's how we view those things. We don't see them as epochs unfolded throughout church history or as symbolic representations of things that happened throughout church history, but rather we see them as yet future events. And so chapter 4 to 19 being linked that way seems to support that view, at least more than it does the others. But he says, I saw heaven having been opened. It was opened in Revelation 4:1 when John was first taken up into the throne room of heaven, and he saw the Lord being worshipped as creator over all things, to whom all things belong. And then he sees the Lamb being worshipped as the Redeemer of all people. And so you see God worshipped as creator and as Redeemer, and then the events of Revelation unfold with the judgments and everything that takes place after that. Here, the difference being, in Revelation 4:1, heaven opens not to let, or in Revelation 4, heaven was open to let John in. But here in Revelation 19, heaven is opened to let Jesus out, because he's coming back. Matthew 24 describes his coming. It says, For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. Prior to the second coming, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. We're told this repeatedly in the New Testament, but a couple places, and it is in Hebrews 1:3. Says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Romans 8:34, he says, it is even Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Now, he leaves the right hand of the Father coming again. And he's riding a white horse. This is what a Roman general would ride into the city after victory. Roman general would ride a white horse It was a sign of victory in battle. Zechariah 9:9 tells us at his first coming that he would come to Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. We see that confirmed in the gospel narratives. They tell us that Jesus, in fact, did ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey. But at his second coming, he comes riding a white horse. Instead of coming meek and lowly like he did at his first coming, he's going to come in great glory with authority and victory. Now he comes riding a white horse. We've already seen the rider on a white horse one time in Revelation, and it's in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. There it is talking about the first seal judgment, and that is the Antichrist. He comes with a bow and no arrows. He comes forth riding to conquer and to conquer. He is a ruler who conquers through peace. And it tells us in the book of Daniel that he does so with a peace treaty with Israel. So he will bring peace to an area of the world that has not known peace in the Middle East. And he will, through that, conquer beautifully, as the book of Daniel says. He will be a very persuasive ruler. He will be able to conquer peacefully before he sets himself up as God and then begins to persecute everybody who does not worship him. Jesus here comes on a white horse in contrast to the Antichrist as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as the one who is faithful and true. In verse 11, it says, "He that sat on him was called faithful and true." In Revelation 3:14, we've already seen him as the faithful and true witness. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it tells us that all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, under the glory of God by us. And so, Jesus is the affirmation and the truth of God revealed to us. And so he is therefore faithful and true. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." And so Jesus is God's fulfillment of his promises to his people. It says, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war." In Psalm 96:13, it says, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." That is now taken from Psalm 96:13 and applied to Jesus when it says, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war." In Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul says, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead." In Romans 2:16, it says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So that when it says here that Jesus in righteousness he doth judge and make war, what it is doing is it's taking these Old and New Testament concepts about how God is going to judge the world, and it's bringing them to their fulfillment in him. It's showing us how Jesus fulfills all of these things, and he's going to do it at his second coming. At his second coming, I've kind of mentioned this at the beginning to lay it on your mind so that we can hit it again a few more times. But Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, tell us that at his second coming, that the angels will go and they will gather the world together, those who are left alive at his coming, and he will sort them in judgment. It's called the judgment of the sheep and goats, or the judgment of the nations. It says that all nations will be gathered before him. That's where the nations comes from. The sheep and goats is the criteria for sorting them. He's sorting them like a farmer would sort, or a shepherd would sort his sheep from his goats. And he comes to wage war on those who oppose him. So he comes in judgment, actually to judge and to rule, but he also comes in war. So he's going to destroy most of his enemies, but those that are left alive are going to be sorted and judged and cast into the everlasting fire, Matthew 25 tells us. In Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21, and Revelation 16:9 and verse 11, They all tell us of how the lost world has repeatedly chosen to continue in rebellion and hardness towards the will of God. And so when he comes in judgment, it's going to be absolutely righteous, vindicated in everything that he does. Because he has extended grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, opportunity upon opportunity to the entire world. His next description is that his eyes were like a flame of fire. They were as a flame of fire. We've seen this description another place in Revelation 1:14, way back at the beginning, when John encounters him walking among the seven candlesticks and all of those things. His eyes were described there as being like a flame of fire. These same eyes, think about this, that are like a flame of fire here, are the same eyes that wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. They wept over the death of Lazarus in John 11. They looked to John or looked on John to take care of Jesus' mother in John 19. They looked on an impotent man who was stuck at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. But now those eyes that wept and looked with concern and care for people will now be like a flame of fire. It's talking about the penetrating nature of his judgment. If you want a description of that, I give to you Hebrews 4:13 there in your notes next to that one. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest," and the word manifest means made plain, "in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The fact that his eyes are like a flame of fire talks about the penetrating gaze that he will have. And this is, of course, here talking about his judgment of the lost world. But even if you look at the judgment of the Bema Seat of Christ, which takes place in heaven prior to all of this, what you'll find is that when Paul describes the judgment that believers are going to face for their faithfulness and how they serve the Lord in this life, not for their salvation, in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about that the test of their works is going to be fire. He says that your works are going to be tried or tested by fire to see what sort they are. They're going to be tested as either wood, hay, and stubble because those things burn up and dissolve, or they're going to be revealed to be gold, silver, and precious metals, which are actually purified by fire and made to shine and polish the more brighter. And so Jesus' eyes are the means by which all judgment will take place. He will look through any facade, any kind of pretense. He will look to the hidden motives of the heart, to the things that are hidden from everybody else. He's going to judge perfectly and righteously. That's what it means when it says he has eyes like a flame of fire. And one of the best descriptions, I think, is when it says on his head were many crowns. Many crowns. One of the best hymns in our hymn books. I forget what number it is in those new hymns, but it's crowned him with many crowns. It begins, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." If you remember, in Revelation 12 and 13, that the dragon and the Antichrist both are described as having seven heads and ten horns. And remember, the dragon, who is the devil, has seven crowns on the seven heads. And the Antichrist, who is the beast, he has ten crowns on the ten horns. And while they wear these crowns designating authority, they're the same word for crown used here, diadema, refers to a royal ruling crown. While they had those crowns are about to be demolished, and the true king of the earth is going to show himself for what he is. It says on his head are many crowns. That's not conveying the idea that they're just stacked up on top of his head in a silly kind of way, but instead it's simply demonstrating his absolute rule of all things, that he is truly king above all other things. At his first coming, he wore a crown, but it was a crown of thorns, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19. But at his second coming, he will wear royal crowns. Philippians 2 tells us the contrast there. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He had a name written. A name written that no man knew but he himself. Of course, everybody wants to speculate as to what that name was. But if you do that, it's kind of contradictory to the text, and here's why. Because it says, no man knew but he himself. So that means anybody who tells you what the name is, they don't know, because it says only Jesus knows. It's a name written that no man knew but he himself. The speculation here is pointless because it clearly tells us that only Jesus knows it. To the church at Pergamos, he had already promised a similar thing to those who were faithful. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The idea there is it's talking about intimate knowledge. It's talking about an intimate, unique knowledge that belongs only to that individual. It's at Revelation 2:17 where that is done with the church in Pergamos there. But throughout the Old Testament, there's theophanies or pre-incarnate appearances of Christ that have similar interactions with people. If you remember in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with who was the angel of the Lord. What we call a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It was before he was born of the world and interacted with people. Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The angel of the Lord doesn't reveal his name to Jacob there. It's just left to mystery. He just asked him, why do you ask my name? But he blessed him. He blessed him there. In Exodus 23:21, God tells Israel when they followed the angel of the Lord, which was the cloud and the pillar of fire, they were warned not to provoke the angel. In Exodus 23:21 says, beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. When the angel appeared to Samson's mother, he did not tell her his name. In Judges 13:6, it says, the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of the Lord. Very terrible, but I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. And Manoah said, and you read down a few verses in verses 17, 18, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? And the word secret there is wonderful. And so in every place, the name of that individual is hidden. It's concealed. And the same will be at the second coming of Christ. He has a name written that no man knew but he himself. It's a name that he has chosen not to reveal to mankind. But this is consistent in the Old Testament there, in those, at least those three instances that I gave to you. It says that further, he was described as being clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. If we're not careful, we'll kind of misinterpret that. The blood here is not talking about his own blood that he shed on the cross. The vesture dipped in blood here is pulling from an Old Testament image that we've also seen reflected previously in the book of Revelation. It's the blood of his enemies, not his blood that he shed on the cross here. And how do we know that? Well, in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, and Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20, it talks about why his garment would be bloody. It says in Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is his glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment or my clothing. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread the people down in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Here Isaiah is given a vision of Jesus coming in judgment, and he is in appearance as if his clothes are stained with blood from what he does. And so this is a picture at his second coming of what he has come to do. It's further unpacked in verses 17 to 21. It's such a great slaughter that an angel goes out and cries to all the fowls of the sky, all the birds in heaven. He cries out to them and calls them to come and eat. To eat the bodies of men and of horses that are destroyed at Christ's second coming. This is revisited again in verse 15. It tells us further that he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Revelation 14, we've already seen this with the reaping of the earth, that the earth is reaped and then they're thrown into the winepress and they are pressed in the winepress of God's wrath. And that's what happens at the second coming of Christ. At his first coming, Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothes, John 19:24. Now his clothing will be dipped in the blood of those who oppose him. Jesus is coming in great glory. We're going to stop here for tonight. Jesus is coming in great glory, just like he promised. He'll come with many crowns, the flaming eyes of fire, victorious on a white horse, with utmost truth and righteousness to judge the world and to set up his kingdom. Luke 21, he describes it. He says, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so earth will experience its darkest moment. You'll see the bowl judgments, which I believe are described there in Luke 21, 25, and 26. Where you won't even see the sunlight or the moon. It'll all be covered in ash and destruction, devastation from everything that's gone on earth. And as the Antichrist and the false prophet gather the armies of the earth together to wage war against God, Jesus splits the sky, heavens open, and he returns on a white horse. We'll see next time how he comes with absolute authority. He comes with the armies of heaven, not so that they can fight, but so that they can witness what's going to take place at his coming. And so at his first coming, he came humbly, he was laid in a manger, but at his second coming, he'll light up the sky in glory. He says in Matthew 24, like lightning that comes from the east and flashes to the west. The idea is that lightning can strike a long way off and you still see what's going on. That's the idea of his coming. It's going to be visible. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be something that the Bible says in Revelation 1:7 that every eye is going to see him. Everybody's going to look on him. The earth's going to weep and wail and mourn at his coming unless they are looking for him. So that is the second coming. We will pick up in the last part of verse 13 next week.